Greetings to each of you in the precious name of our risen Lord and Savior again this morning. We are continuing our study of Ephesians, so I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be looking at the first 10 verses. Maybe as a recap, there are about three main themes throughout the book of Ephesians. One, Christ has reconciled all creation to himself and to God. Number two, Christ has united people from all nations to himself and to one another in his church. And three, in light of these truths, how Christians are to live out the gospel in everyday situations, whether it is at work, in the church, or in the home. Could also say that Ephesians offers general instruction in the truths of God's redemptive work in Christ, the unity of the church among diverse peoples, and proper conduct in the church, the home, and in the world. That's overviews, and we'll be hitting on these themes over and over again throughout the scripture. And that was one thing I was trying to figure out how to set up the study, and I decided to stay with a verse-by-verse composition rather than trying to pull out those different themes and teach from them. That could have also worked very well. But with the method or the way that we're doing it, we'll be hitting these themes over and over again, so I hope you don't get tired of them. They were important to the early Christians, and I think that means that they should be important to us too. They were important to God to put in this letter. And so one of those themes that we are going to be looking at today is grace. We touched on that in the second sermon, the first one that we were covering verses in the book of Ephesians, and we'll be touching on that again today. But this section that we're looking at today is setting up the next section, if you will. In verse 11, there's a wherefore. And you've heard the phrase, it doesn't hurt to stop and check what the wherefore is there for. So wherefore, we're filling in the backstory, so to speak, for the next section, which is Christ and his redemptive work in bringing all people together, that there's not Jew and Gentile, there's not those that are God's chosen people, and then there's, if you're born to a certain race, you're not part of God's people. God's people are everywhere, are those that believe in Jesus. Another thing to keep in mind, I would like to make this set of verses extremely personal to each of us. It's really easy to read familiar verses, and they're kind of out there. They were written to the Ephesians. They were written 2,000 years ago. Therefore, all people, but maybe not, we don't bring it home and make it personal to us. I'm making the assumption that you have the same problem that I do in that regard. And I hope that we're all human enough that that is the way it is for us. So let's read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And again, just as we're reading this, hold that lens, both in the clear description of who we are without Christ, and then what God has done, and then what the outworking of that is. And I will, if you have a Bible that does a little different font for words that aren't in there but are used to clarify something, you will see that "you hath he quickened" is not is in that different font. It is pulled from verse 5. So if you would be reading the originals, it would read, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, the hath he quickened is certainly part of that. It helps pull, helps understand what's coming. But just keep that in mind. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together, and hath made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." The picture that he paints in these first few verses are very stark. And again, I don't know how it is for you, but I see that as those people. But we are all that way. We're dead. There is no hope without or before Christ. There's a hopelessness to that. Nothing to look forward to except fulfilling our fleshly desires. That's the only joy, and it's fleeting in that world. This is said without any kind of qualifying statement that it's certain people. It is said, it's no modifying, it is everyone is in this state before Christ. No matter how religious or pious, and in that day, and in our day today, there are many people that are religious and pious that are pagans. I mean, they believe in other gods and deities that are Satan with window dressing. They were very religious in Ephesus. They had this Diana that they worshiped there. Artemis is another name for that god. They were very devout, but they were without hope. And that we are in the same shoes as those people. I'd like to tell you about an experiment that illustrates how we think we are better, but we're not really. If you remember, throughout history, maybe we'll start there. Throughout history, people have done terrible things to each other in the form of torture, in the form of just how they treat each other. You read history and you wonder, they seem so uncivilized. Even during the time of the Reformation, the acts that they perpetrated on Christians and other people that believed differently than them. It wasn't even just the Anabaptists, but the Protestants would do it to the Catholics would do it to the Protestants as well. The torture, the pain. And then they stood around and watched it. And we kind of shrink back in horror at that. How could somebody do something like that? Were they different than us? I wish that was the case, but they're not. And then we move into the modern era, and I think we probably sweep a lot of atrocities under the rug. But the one that the world had to stare in the face was the atrocities that happened during World War II and in the Nazi regime. It shocked even secular people, shocked their sensibilities. Now, again, and it was like, that's them. They don't have any moral compass. There must be something different about them. So, in 1961 or so, there was a secular psychologist that decided to do an experiment on what he called the banality of evil. And the banality would give the connotation of how it's kind of every day. It's something that everyday individuals would be capable of. And he was triggered to that by the news of the trials of Adolf Eichmann in Israel, and the ones that perpetrated the evils of that regime, one of the things they kept coming back to, well, I was just following orders. And we say, well, where was their moral compass? What caused them to be able to do that? And so that was his question. And he was looking into a particular thing about obedience. How far will we go in obedience to what we are told to do before our moral compass kicks in? So I'll set up the experiment or try to help get a visual for how he did this experiment, because he was testing this particular piece. And I'm referencing this to help us understand how easy we can say it's them, but it's really inside of each of us. Make it a little bit more personal. So he asked for volunteers to help him conduct a psychology experiment. He was a professor at Yale University, and this is how he set it up. The volunteers were brought in, and they were made to believe that there was another volunteer there as well. So there was two volunteers. They drew slips of paper to see who would be the teacher and who would be the student. Unbeknownst to them, there was a lot of deception in this particular psychology experiment, which I'm expecting is that way with a lot of these sorts of experiments. But they actually had it set up where the volunteer would always draw the slip of the teacher. The other person was actually an actor, was in on the experiment, but they were the student. So there was three people involved here. The other person was a lab technician, if you will, in a lab coat to denote some authority. And so here's what they were instructed to do, was they were instructed to that they were that the student was going to be strapped in a chair with electrodes taped to them, and the teacher had a control button where they could shock the student whenever the student gave a wrong answer. The student was placed in another room, out of sight, but could still be heard. The teacher was then instructed that every time they gave a wrong answer and they gave a shock, they had to turn the voltage up. They could turn the voltage all the way to 450 volts, and they were told that that would be a fatal shock, that it would kill the person that they were testing. Furthermore, the deception was taken to the extent that the teacher was allowed to feel the mildest shock. They were shocked, so they knew what that first jolt would feel like. They had a pre-recorded set of pleas and cries for mercy. And So they started giving the test. They started administrating the test. And they would get a wrong answer, and they would deliver a shock. And they would keep turning it up. They were instructed to do so. All of us feel like we would never, ever go anywhere close to the most lethal shock on that system before we would say, no, I can't do this. I'm here to preserve human life. No way. In reality, 65%, 65 out of 100, were willing to take it all the way to that top shock and hear this cries of pain and begging for mercy. And over 50, and I think all but about 10 or 15 of them were willing to go to at least 300 volts. Obviously, there was actually nothing being administered as far as a shock, and everyone was safe. What does that say about the human condition? Now, obviously, the volunteer, the teacher, was under a lot of pressure. If they would try to back off, the lab technician would say, no, you have to complete this. You have to go through with this. They had a number of different things that they would tell them. The student, or the teacher also, they said, was under immense psychological strain. Some of them exhibited a lot of signs of emotional distress, but they went through with it. I say all that to say, are we really any different? We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We all have that little seed of evil in our hearts. But I don't want to stay there. Because the scripture doesn't stay there either. Moving on, in verse 6, or even in verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, God, in his rich mercy, has made us alive. He has reanimated us, revitalized us, if we choose to follow him. He uses a number of different words to describe God and in his wonderful mercy and love and grace. And I'm just going to, mercy is the first one. And I've used this definition before, but I think it bears repeating. That benevolence, mildness, or tenderness of heart, which disposes a person to overlook injuries or to treat an offender better than he deserves. The disposition that tempers justice and induces an injured person to forgive trespasses and injuries and to forbear punishment or inflict less than law or justice will warrant. In this sense, there's perhaps no word in our language precisely synonymous with mercy. That which comes nearest to it is grace. It implies benevolence, tenderness, mildness, pity or compassion, and clemency, but exercised only toward offenders. Mercy is a distinguishing attribute of the supreme being. So thankful that God is a merciful God. And it says rich in mercy. It is not just a little trickle, but a pouring out of mercy on us. In both the Lord's Prayer, and this is a sobering reminder to us, I believe, in both the Lord's Prayer and in Matthew 18, where Peter asked Jesus about how often do I have to forgive someone, and then Jesus says, and he says, until seven times, and Jesus says, until 70 times seven. And then he gives a parable of the unjust servant, if you will. The servant is forgiven a huge debt by his master, and then he goes out and tries to get he has no mercy with his fellow servant that owes him a little bit. This is Jesus' comment basically the only thing he expounds on in the Matthew account on the Lord's Prayer, he expounds on this one thing. He says, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." And then, and it go on, "But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will not forgive you your trespasses." So our heart of mercy, our heart of forgiveness towards those around us affects what we have coming towards us. God's mercy is wide open. But if we choose to limit that, it is on ourselves. And we wind up with a bitter, hateful heart that is far from where God wants us. In Matthew 18, after that parable, Jesus says, "Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" It's the master speaking to the servant and saying, this is common sense. God's mercy, as he has poured it out on us, let us be willing to pour it out on those around us. And living in that way, it allows our hearts to live free and clear. Not that we don't remember the pain that we've experienced at the hands of other people, and we all have, but it doesn't sit like a bitter root in our heart. Another description of God's quickening or God's revitalizing power, if you will, is love. In verse, I should have written this down. Yes. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us." Thank you. We can have different images of God, and they probably are, a lot of them are right. But one of the things that I think we would do well to remember, because love is such, I don't know, all of his attributes are, he is all-consuming that, if you will, and love is one of them. God is love. He takes delight in his children. And he takes delight in humankind, in all humans, in all mankind. His desire is that they would come and be willing to come in relationship with him through Jesus Christ. And we will get into that more. We're setting up, like I said, we're setting up for next time. We're the wherefore. God takes pleasure in having a relationship with us. And I think too often we see it as, well, we're trying to please a somewhat stern father figure. God is all of that, but God desires a personal relationship with each of us because he delights in us as his children. And finally, grace. In chapter 1, we emphasize the glory of God's grace. And here we see it described as being rich. It is the riches of God's grace. They are two sides to the same coin. I don't think I will touch more on that since I had covered that before. But God's grace, giving us a path back to him, not to allow us to continue in sin, but to allow us to live a holy life separate from the sins and be able to live with him. And then what? Verse 6. "God hath raised us up to sit in heavenly places with Jesus." I'd like to go on to verse 10. We have we'll just read verses 6 through 10 again. "And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That is how he shows the exceeding riches of his grace. And then it says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So he's very clear on that. And then he says this, for we are his workmanship, created in his image, in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. When we look at that last verse, you could almost feel like there's a contradiction happening there, but it's not. What is the mark of God's workmanship on our lives? How do we show the world that we are God's workmanship? Does it tell us in this verse? It does. It says that we should walk in them, walk in good works. But here's what it says. God has done a work in us so that we reflect his craftsmanship. The phrase that's translated, that we should walk in them, in the ISV it says, to be our way of life. Good works are to be our way of life. The bottom line is, good works should be our way of life, not a way to be saved, but a way to reflect God's workmanship. And I think therein lies the beauty of this passage. We are saved by God's grace, by his unmerited favor. And then as we do so in a heart that's pouring out in gratitude for that, we are his workmanship. We will live a life that displays God's image on our life, God's working on our life, his craftsmanship, if you will. I'd like to leave us with two things. I think we should let that sit on our innermost being, that God delights in his children, that it wasn't about us that we were saved, but it's about God and what he is working out in this world, in his master plan for humankind and for the eradication of evil. God chose to redeem man and provide a path back so that man can love him just because they delight in him rather than because they have to, if you will. So he gives man a free choice. As believers, we are God's craftsmanship. He has lovingly created us for a specific purpose, and he makes no mistakes. And finally, let us live a life of thankfulness that is expressed in doing the will of the Father, particularly when it comes to doing good deeds in our everyday lives. Let's kneel for a word of prayer, those that can.